Genesis chapter 35. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Genesis 35. There, now it sounds better. We're looking at the life of Jacob. We're going through the book of Genesis. And what we're seeing here in this chapter is really a transition chapter. We're ending the time of Jacob's going over and being gone in Padan Aram and the 20 years he spent there and is returning to the land of Israel. We are also seeing, it's kind of setting the stage for the identifying of who's going to be the leading tribe, of identifying Judah. There's several things going on here. We see application. We can see application for our own lives as we go through the story of Jacob and see God interacting in Jacob's life. But a lot of things that are taking place in this chapter are also setting the stage for the rest of the Bible. Genesis, the book of beginnings. The Bible, the Word of God, is our light. It is our direction. It does reveal God's plan. But to miss the book of Genesis then is going to often then confuse you on what's taking place. And so a lot of these things are, again, application on what we can learn. Some of it is setting the stage so we can learn more from the Bible as we continue to go through it. We're going to look at a map here real quickly. If you don't mind, I'm going to draw this up here again. Here is the Dead Sea. Excuse me, that's the Dead Sea. Jordan River. Here's the Jabbok about halfway down. We had him coming across last week at a place called Shechem. He's going to make a journey now from Shechem down to Bethel, about in this area here. He's going to travel down, say, about 19 miles. This is 19 miles, put some miles on this. Then we're going to go a little bit further down here, just put for a landmark. There's the city of Jerusalem. Again, at this time yet, it is still the city of Salem, still a Jebusite city. In fact, all of these are Canaanite cities. From Bethel down to Jerusalem, it's 8 miles. There's going to be a place right in here. We'll just put a little, I don't know. Can you see this at all? A little bit. This is going to become a place that's known as Rachel's tomb, right in this general area somewhere in here. We'll talk about that as we go. 5 miles south of Jerusalem is a place called Bethlehem. Not necessarily called Bethlehem at that time, but that's going to be mentioned here. Migdal Eder, we'll talk about that when we get there, is a place outside of Bethlehem. And ultimately, we're going to end up today in the city of Hebron, where he's going to meet Isaac, his father, again for the first time in maybe 25 years. And the distance here is 13 miles. Kind of give you an indication, 19 miles, 8 miles from Bethel to Jerusalem, 5 miles. So there you got 19, 8, 5, and 13. Not too far. I mean, it's an afternoon's drive in a wagon. It's a 2 or 3 days walk. Or if you've got flocks and herds and you're moving your family, it may take 2 or 3 years to move all the way down here. And so in other words, he takes 20 years of going to Padan Aram and coming back, 20 years. This last little bit here may take again an additional 2 or 3 years of just travel time. Jacob is going to begin our story today in the city of Shechem. And you know from last chapter what just took place. Two of his sons, Levi and Simeon, decided that because their sister had been violated, that they would destroy the city of Shechem. And so Jacob's in a position now where all the Canaanites are looking at him and his people, him and his sons, as dangerous. Maybe they need to be brought to justice. There is obviously some tension. They have just wiped out an entire city of people, and they're still living here. And that's where we pick up right here, Genesis chapter 35. Verse 1, it says, "Then God said to Jacob," and he gives him 3 imperatives. He gives him a command. God is still leading and directing Jacob. He's got a plan for Jacob. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's got a plan for this nation. Realize, it's not just about Israel. One of the things we learn is that Israel, beginning in chapter 12, was to be a nation that was going to preserve God's way, God's word, and be a blessing to all nations in a variety of ways. This is still the establishment of this nation that is going to be a blessing to the world. After having wiped out Shechem with 2 of his sons, Jacob's own life is kind of questionable. We're wondering, and I know some of you are thinking, I didn't know this stuff was in here about Isaac and Jacob. I thought Jacob and, you know, these guys were all like saints, and it's like not even close. One of the things we learn here is God is working in their lives, same as he is in our lives. Here he goes right here. God's going to give him 3 imperatives or 3 commands. He says, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So again, that was 20 years ago. He's gone up to Paddan Aram. He's returned. And now at this place, Jacob and his family is living outside of Shechem after having destroyed Shechem. God appears and says, go up to Bethel. And going up to Bethel, although it's south, there is a 1,000 feet increase in sea level, or rising. They're rising 1,000 feet. So he's going up, and this is the hill country of Judea and Bethlehem. Hills are rolling. He's going up to Bethel, and there he's going. That's where God appeared to him. The ladder, he saw the stairway 20 years ago, and God was speaking to him and told him, I will be with you. Wherever you go, I'm going to stay with you. And for 20 years, that has happened. Jacob has faced trouble. He's faced difficulties. He's faced hardship. But one thing he's always been able to count on is God was there, and God was going to work through it. If you want application from this right here, you're looking at Jacob. You're looking at a man that God has called. He is the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac. He is the one, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the Jews look back to. And if anybody is going to have a comfortable, easy life, you'd think it was Jacob. But Jacob has just spent 20 years with the sheep, having trying to defend himself against Laban, running from Esau, returning, and what you're going to see today is he's going to face difficulties all the way down to Hebron, and we haven't even got to the story yet about his son Joseph being taken from him and sold into slavery and being in prison, and he thinks he's been eaten by a wild animal. We haven't even got to that part yet. His life, as he himself, Jacob, is going to recount to the Pharaoh when he sees the Pharaoh, he's going to say, my life has been long and difficult. Now, that is Jacob. But the thing that he could count on was every turn he made, every difficulty he faced, God was with him to take him to, I guess, the next difficulty, to the next place. And it's not that he had an easy life. It's not that God paved the way for him. It's that whenever he faced difficulty, he did not face it alone. That's why he could face Laban. That's why he could face Esau. That's why he can face all of these things. And now he's going to have 12 sons. He's going to have his 12th son is going to be born in our story today. And he's got to now lead these gentlemen into that same kind of faith, saying, God is with us. And here we go. God has told him to do three things. Go up to Bethel. When you get there, settle there. And that's where I want you to build an altar. Now, he hasn't built an altar. Abraham's built altars. Isaac's built altars. But now, Jacob has stood up some pillars and some monuments, but he has not yet built an altar. And God says, I want you to build an altar there. Now, so he turns now as the leader of his house. When he left 20 years ago, it was just himself. Now he returns, he's got a people with him, he's got a family, and he says to them, now, he turns them, after hearing this from God, he now has to interpret it for his family and say, this is how we're going to go up to Bethel, how we are going to worship God there and build an altar. So Jacob, in verse 2, said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of your foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Now, he takes the three imperatives God gave him and says, we're going to go up to Bethel. We're going to settle there and worship God. But before we leave, before we go to Bethel, before I return to the place that God appeared to me and said he was going to be with me wherever I went, we got to get our act together. We've got to clean it up. I want you to get rid of the foreign gods. I want you to change your clothes, purify yourselves, and get ready to meet God. It goes on here and says this, then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone. Wherever I've gone, whatever difficulty I face, God is with me. This is, I'm going to have you go to the book of Joshua. Keep your place there. Go to Joshua chapter 24, please. Joshua 24. This is similar to what Joshua did and what we're going to look at Samuel doing. Joshua 24, verse 14. You know this verse. It's a familiar set of verses, a familiar story. And what is taking place here is his sons, his own sons, have picked up foreign gods, foreign religions. We can talk about that in just a moment, I suppose. Including his wife, Rachel, who stole her father's gods, which, again, we talked about that being maybe the inheritance rights. But nonetheless, they've picked up these foreign gods from Paddan Aram, probably from Shechem. Remember, what has just taken place in Shechem? They have just trashed the city and plundered it. So anything they had in Shechem that the boys wanted, they've taken it with them. And Jacob is looking and saying, we cannot go to God like this. We cannot return and follow God's plan, bringing along this corruption. Here comes Joshua now. He has led the people in Joshua chapter 24, a similar situation. He's led the people into the promised land. They came out of Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. They've come into the promised land. They've gone through the promised land and conquered it under God's direction. And now he brings them together at the end of his life and says, you people need to make a decision. And here he goes right here, chapter 24 of Joshua, verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness, Joshua says. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt. Now, beyond the river would be beyond the Euphrates River. That'd be up in Paddan Aram. That'd refer to Jacob, possibly. But more or less referring to Abraham and the people that Abraham left. The gods of the nations. He says, leave behind the gods of the nations. Leave behind the gods you remember that we saw in Egypt. And serve the Lord. Yahweh. Capital L-O-R-D. All capital. It means Yahweh. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river that you were delivered from, or the gods of the Amorites, the land that you've just conquered. You know, you've taken the land from these people. Do you want to worship their gods? And that was one of the ridiculous things. This is one of the ridiculous things that Israel did throughout the Old Testament. They would conquer a people, or a people would be eliminated by God. And then instead of praising God or worshiping Yahweh, recognizing that because they were following Yahweh, they were blessed, they'd say, wow, let's check out these foreign gods that we've just defeated. I mean, why would you take a foreign god that was a failure and bring it into your camp? The Jews did that repeatedly. Solomon himself would do that. Again, what is an idol? What is a foreign god? And we've talked about this before, but just to review, to put this in perspective for you. A foreign god was not just a little statue. An idol was not just a little gold piece or something, or a big gold piece. It had with it an entire identity. It represented the origins of the people. It explained to the people who they were, where you came from. This god was the source of your origin. This god, or this image, was the one who gave you morality and direction. This is the purpose for life. This image gave you priorities. When you had a question or you needed direction as a community, you went to this idol. You just didn't worship it and throw offerings to it, although you would do that. This idol, what it represented, would speak to your community and say, when faced with a decision, these are the values we have. This is our morality. This is where we came from. This is our origin. This is where we're going. These are our priorities. And so this is how we live. An idol was more than just you ran off on Sunday mornings and threw an offering in an offering plate and says, there, I've worshiped God. The God went with you so that wherever you went, whatever decision you made, you'd refer back to your God, your source of origin, your place of direction, your morals, your priorities, and say, this is how I'm going to live my life on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. So to have foreign gods would mean that you would have, if they were foreign or false, you would then have embraced false or foreign philosophies, sense of origin, false morality. It would corrupt your culture. Now, that makes more sense today when we think about it. We say we worship God. We are Christians, we worship the Lord. We follow Jesus Christ, we follow the Word of God. In the Word of God, it's more than just, see, and you know this, but I'm going to say it anyhow. Christianity, of saying we follow the Lord, means more than we go to church on Sunday mornings. Where are you at on Sunday morning? Well, we're in church, we're Christians. It means you then embrace your deity's philosophy of life. He tells you your origin. He tells you your purpose. He tells you where you're going. He establishes your morality. He establishes your priorities. So on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, when it comes to make a decision, you have a sense of direction. You know, this is where I came from. This is where I'm going. This is my decision. And you embrace his ideologies. You embrace his philosophy. You embrace the Word of God in your life. Now, our problem, and again, just to go ahead and preach this for a moment, our problem as a society is we have embraced foreign gods. No, we don't have little idols set up. We're too advanced. We're the scientific age. We are too advanced to worship little golden statues. We go right to the philosophy. We don't need an image. We go right to a false philosophy. We've got false gods in our culture. We've got false gods within the churches. where we have got people who attack the Word of God, for example, have got a false image. They mess around, for example, with the book of Genesis and say, well, it didn't really happen like that. And they embrace a false philosophy or a false ideology or a false source of origin. And say, let's just go after evolution. Well, we all evolved. There's the Genesis chapter 1. That's just a legend. That's not really how it happened, which is being preached in churches right now this morning somewhere. We just evolved. Those are just legends. Adam really wasn't Adam. Eve wasn't really Eve. We just kind of came out. Well, now with that false sense of origin, that sends you in the wrong direction, which establishes false morality, false priorities. And you are now, as a society, going to start making bad decisions. And it gets so dangerous, it gets so bad, that when you get into a situation where things are not working out, say your economy's collapsing, say your culture of morality is destroying itself, you say, we need answers, we need answers. And so you can only return to your false philosophy that got you into this mess to look for an answer from the false philosophy that destroyed you. Which, in other words, it's like going to drink more poison to get yourself delivered from the poison you've already digested. And we need to return as a society, as a Christian culture, to the Word of God if we're going to find our way out. Well, Joshua's doing the same thing here. He's telling them right here, he says, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt. Why, I don't know if this is entertaining to you at all, but why would the Israelites, who saw the plagues for 10 different plagues destroy Egypt, the armies of the Egyptians drown in the Red Sea, why, when they got on the other side of the Red Sea, would they still be embracing the Egyptian gods that were just destroyed? Now, I mean, really, does that make any sense whatsoever? Okay, no, it doesn't. It makes no sense. But yet they had conquered the land of Canaan. Joshua's there, and yet the people, Joshua has to tell them before he dies, you should throw away the Egyptian gods that we destroyed, or that the Lord destroyed, that we left behind. But instead, they've still got it. Oh, these are still a viable option. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel, this is a crazy time in the book of Samuel, because it's the period of the judges. If you want to see cultural confusion, read the book of Judges. They have no direction. The generation, two or three generations that came after Joshua, did not throw away the gods of the Egyptians, and they embraced the gods of the Canaanites. And their culture got so confused. Religion, if you want to say their Jewish faith that Moses tried to establish, itself was corrupted. And here comes Samuel along. If you remember, we went through the book of 1 Samuel, and you remember the way the tabernacle was being operated. It was completely corrupt. People had no direction. It says the word of the Lord was rare in those days. It was rare, and people were living in darkness, looking for answers, but only being able to go into the world to look for worse answers. Samuel now, in Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, things have come to the place where the people are saying, we need answers. And God raises up a man named Samuel, a prophet, who is going to say, this is the way to go. And he began, we studied this already several years ago. But what Samuel did was set up teaching stations around Israel. He was called a judge, but he would go from place to place and judge situations, but also teach the people and began the school of the prophets, trying to teach the people how to think, trying to empower the people with revelation from God's word. You understand? That is the mission of the church today, to empower people with the word of God, to teach you this so you can make decisions in line with God's word. So you don't have to be distracted by false philosophies. So that when a false philosophy or a bad idea comes down, you can go, well, that's a bad idea, based on the worldview presented in the Bible. Well, Samuel is doing that for the culture. Here we go, chapter 7, verse 2. It was a long time, it says, chapter 7, verse 2, 20 years in all that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, notice right there, the Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. They say, we got to find some answers. Is that what America's waiting for? Are we waiting to be brought so far down that we are so broken that we've got to say, we don't know where to turn? I mean, why wait? History is is going on. It's going to repeat itself over and over again. When people reject God, the nation is brought to its knees until they say, we need help from the Lord, or they're completely destroyed. Well, verse 3, and Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all of your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, that would be the one of the Canaanite gods, the female god, and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. And that doesn't just mean stop bowing down to little golden statues and come over here and start coming to the altar of the Lord. That means change the way you're thinking. Throw away those ideas that the foreign gods bring to you and follow the thinking of the Lord. Get back into the Word. And that was Samuel's mission, to bring the nation back up. Samuel's ministry, his time, leads into the king of King Saul, which leads into David and the glory years of Israel. Because they, and of course, David, if you go back through David, you can see many times where David himself did not even know the Word of God. For example, when they bring the ark into Jerusalem, he follows the practices of the Canaanites in trying to bring, or the Philistines, to bring the ark back, and doesn't know why it doesn't work. And finally, he goes to the Levites and the priests and sees in the law of Moses how he is to behave and makes the corrections. They had so much to learn. Well, let's go back, please, to Genesis chapter 35. We saw Samuel say, throw away your foreign gods. We see here with Jacob, as with Joshua, of saying, throw away your foreign gods. We're going to go serve the Lord. So here we go. And of course, I say that to you today too, you know, in your own life, in your own church, in your own society. This is the truth. This is the light. This is the true philosophy. This presents to you the worldview. You see things through the eyes of Scripture. I'm going to throw this out here just because I'm throwing stuff out there. We think science is this great thing that's delivered us, or all the information that we know. I want to remind you that beginning in the 1500s, a movement called the Reformation that brought people back to the Word of God. The Reformation, one of the key things of the Reformation of the church, was to get the Word of God into the hands of the people, to communicate it, to print it in the common language of the people. Instead of speaking to the English crowd in Latin, so they had no idea what you're saying because the clergy held all the power and the people were just sheep in darkness, a reformation began to say, let's bypass the clergy and get the Bible into the hands of the laity, into the people of God. When that began to happen and Bible teaching began to permeate societies in Europe, into the common people, into the minds of the scientists, who up till that time were called alchemists. You know what an alchemist is? He's a scientist in the Middle Ages who mixes magic and a little bit of chemistry and a little bit of imagination and says, this is science. And they had no idea, they couldn't understand so many things because they did not see order in their world. The Reformation brought about many changes in people's thinking. When the Word of God permeated the Western culture, we developed science rapidly. Industry, democracy came out of this. We could talk about democracy. In other words, what our society, are you ready for this? The bottom line, what our society is based on, democracy, the free market, our science, medicine, education, was all a result of the Word of God permeating a people, their ideologies changing and lining up with truth, and they began to pursue science from the position of a Bible-understanding Christian. There is no doubt about that. That's in history books. But now we've advanced so far that people are willing, and Christians sit by and agree, the Bible is old. It's archaic. We are a modern society. We can't learn from these old scriptures. Understand, friends, your entire American society is based in revelation from Scripture. It is based in an understanding of here. This is why we became great in science, why we became great in education, why we became great in democracy, why we became great in economics, because of the Word of God. But now, in the last 100 years, this has been undermined and pulled out because it's old. It's too stifling. It doesn't relate to our modern culture. And you can plan on it. The further you run from this, the further down your education's going to go, your science is going to decrease, your economics, your democracy, because now you are grasping for idols. You're grasping for false philosophies to solve your economic crisis. You're going to be grasping for, in science, they're already grasping at things that aren't true. Imagine how dark science is going to get because they say there is no God, there is no creator, and now we're going to explain science to you. What they are telling you about science sometimes now today, well, but basically, I'll just say it this way and we'll sum it up. We're heading back to the dark ages until we embrace this. Okay. Yeah, that was fun. That was extra. Chapter 35, but now we go back to you on application. There's application. Jacob is looking at his people, looking at his family, saying, oh, we are in trouble. And he says, God says, I want you to go down and build an altar for me. And Jacob looks at his kids and says, we're not ready to build an altar for the Lord. We've got to clean up our act. So Jacob said to his household, to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods. We are not going to want to go to these gods for direction any longer. God is going to speak to us at Bethel. And purify yourselves and change your clothes. That would be, he says, get yourself ready on the outside, on the inside, get ready. Then come and let us go up to Bethel where I will build an altar to God. And he says, the reason we're building an altar to God is this. Who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. He says, 20 years ago, this God met me and says, I am going to be with you wherever you go. If you leave this land, I'll be with you. He says, now he's spoken to me and he wants me to come back and check in. I'm scared. I want you to clean your act up. Let's get rid of all these other gods because the last time I saw him, it was pretty intense. And now he wants me to return, and this God has done exactly what he said he was going to do. And I remind you, this word is going to work. This philosophy, the ideologies of Scripture, will produce in your life. You'll have difficulties, you'll have hardships, but this is the light in a dark place. We do live in a fallen world. So here's how they respond, verse 4. So they gave Jacob all their foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears. Now, God said nothing about earrings. Jacob said nothing about earrings. But somehow the sons go, yeah, and he's probably going to, let's get rid of these earrings too. So somehow, this is not like a cultural statement against earrings. Maybe it is. Some of you would like me to preach on earrings right now, I'm sure. I can preach against false philosophies, but I'm not going to be able to preach against earrings. Maybe some of you will want to do that maybe on a Sunday night service or something. Jacob and all the foreign gods I had, they gave him the foreign gods and the rings in their ears. Here, clearly, these earrings were tied into foreign worship, which does become a little scary when you start thinking about, you know, why we got, well, okay, I'm not going to go there. But you see, these were all indications of false philosophy. And Jacob buried them under an oak at Shechem. So they take everything they had here, all these foreign gods, they're getting ready to go to Bethel to meet God. He takes everything, then the sons cooperate. They give him what they had, and he buries them. And these gods, this would have probably included Rachel's gods, potentially, that she took from her father, Laban. They bury them at Shechem, and now they are going to walk with God. Now watch what this next verse. This next verse is interesting. Right here, are you ready? Then they set out. They're leaving. They began to move. And they didn't pack up and run down to Bethel. They've got all these flocks and herds. They began to migrate towards Bethel. And the report among the Canaanites is Jacob's family is on the move. They're moving towards Bethel. They finished with Shechem. And they're moving to Bethel. And this is what it says. Then they set out. And the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Pursued them for what? Pursued them for justice on what they did to Shechem. Everybody's just like, whoa. And Jacob begins to move and no one goes, wait, we're not done dealing with you. They just says, fine, wherever he wants to go. The people of Canaan, the Canaanites, are terrified, terrorized by the presence of Jacob. Now this is the first time in Jacob's life, in our scriptural account, that people have been afraid of him. He was afraid of Esau, he was afraid of Laban, he was afraid, all the way he's always been afraid. Now all of a sudden, He's coming back in line with God, and there's a presence about him, possibly because of the destruction of Shechem. But here it says, the terror of God. They realize God is with this man. We read on. Verse 6, Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz. That's the name of the city. It's going to be called Bethel. You can see the name right there. Beth means house of. El means Elohim, house of God. Up to this time, it was called Luz, L-U-Z, the Canaanite name. It's been referred to already as Bethel, but that's just the editor referring to a city that people could identify. Up to this time, it's been called Luz, in the land of the Canaan. There he built an altar, just as he was told, and he called the place El Bethel, God, house of God, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now, here before, he just set up a stone and says, when I return, I will worship you in this place. He's gone full circle. Part of this chapter now is about the completion of Jacob's journey. This is going to come full circle. It's going to come full circle of Jacob's journey. It's going to come full circle of God keeping his promise as we begin to transition into the next phase of Genesis. Now, there are several things happening here like rapid fire. Somehow we've got to make some connections. Now, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under an oak below Bethel. So it was named Elon Bekoth. Now, understand what takes place right here. Rebekah was Jacob's mom. And she's the one who encouraged him to deceive Esau and Isaac. She's the one who says, go up to my country where I come from and marry into my family. And she's never going to see him again. So what we have here is Deborah, who was Rebekah's nurse, Rebekah's handmaiden. She would have been there when Esau and Jacob were born. She would have helped in the birth of Jacob and Esau. So there's no mention of Rebekah because she's already dead. But there is a mention here of Deborah, her handmaiden. And of course, she would be very old. Some questions come up. Why stick this in here? One, it's a reference to Rebekah. Two, this is where Isaac is living in Hebron. What is Deborah doing up here? Some would say, and again, we're speculating, it's here. Some would speculate and say that after Rebekah's death, Deborah was sent up to Padanaram to find Jacob and to continue her job. Maybe somehow she caught up with him. Maybe she's been traveling with him. That's her land of origin, is Padanaram. I don't know. But it is mentioned here that she's right here in the story. And they bury her there somewhere around Bethel under a tree. What you're seeing here is, especially as we go through this, is death is still following Jacob. I mean, we just destroyed Shechem. Two of his sons now are going to be cursed. He moves down here trying to purify his family, get ready to meet God. There, Deborah dies, Rebekah's nurse. Verse 9, after Jacob returned from Padan-Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. This would be a recount the time that he's now at Bethel right now. He's got his altar built. God appeared to him and blessed him. God said to him, in review, your name is Jacob, the deceiver. But you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. Now, it's not put in text here as it was before, but remember, Israel means struggles. You have struggled with man and with God and have overcome. Jacob has led a life of here of struggling against God's plan. And he's not done struggling. He has already chosen his successor. He's already chosen Joseph is going to be his successor. It's going to be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. God, apparently, as this chapter ends, God has got someone else in mind. Just like Jacob chose Rachel, God apparently chose Leah. It's Jacob is continuing to struggle with God throughout this chapter. His name is, and it's kind of Israel's character, is they struggle against God's plan. God said, I'm going to do this. Israel wants to do it their own way. God said, but I'm going to do it my own way. And they struggle against it. We do the same thing. But here he says, so he named him Israel, verse 11. And God said to him, and we reviewed this a few weeks ago as we jumped ahead. I'm going to cover it again because this, I think, is important. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. I am the all-sufficient one. I am the one who controls everything. I have all the prosperity. I am the one who gives you protection and blessings. I am El Shaddai. That's what the name means. And he gives him three commands right here. Be fruitful and increase in number. In fact, this statement right here is almost a summary of everything that's taken place in Genesis so far. Be fruitful and increase in number, it reminds us of the beginning, in the beginning of Genesis. Noah getting off the ark, talking about multiply and fill the earth. Go forth and be fruitful. He gives him the same thing. You as a people, be fruitful and increase in number. Then he comes to Abraham's blessing. You are going to be a nation. He says, a nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. This is the second time kings are mentioned in the promise given to him. But you are going to become a nation. In fact, you are going to become many nations. And there's going to be kings come from you. God is telling him, what I am doing here is no small thing. Keep multiplying and increasing. The blessing of creation is with you. You're going to be a nation. And we know why this nation is formed, because in Genesis 12, it says, so that you might be a blessing to all of the nations. In other words, all of the nations are going to go off and seek false philosophies. They're going to seek false gods, the gods of the Gentiles, the gods of the heathen, the gods of the pagans. But Israel is to remain true to God so that God can put his truth in Israel, and as a nation, they can preserve and hold for all of the other nations a source of truth. My friends, what we're looking at here today is the scriptures. All of these books of scripture come from the Jews, come from Israel, except Luke wrote, book of Luke, and wrote Acts. Otherwise, everything else is a product of Israel. This is the light of the world. The Messiah came from Israel, the Savior of the world. So when he says right here, multiply or be fruitful, increase in number, one. Number two, a nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings or royalty will come from you. And the third thing, he says, the land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. He then gives them the portion of land, which again is still under dispute. How can you say the Bible is archaic when this verse right here is still in strife? Israel's claiming the land. The nations are trying to take the land. It is changing daily as this verse is still affecting culture and history today. So there's three things kind of summing up. He gives it all to him and sums up so far the book of Genesis. Now something interesting takes place. After having revealed himself as El Shaddai, as God Almighty, the all-sufficient one, the one with everything, the one who controls the blessing, Jacob and Abraham and Isaac, they all embrace that. We love the blessing. We love you being the one who protects us, has a plan there, or has a direction for us as a culture. But verse 13, then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Now, I think at this point, things are set in motion. He is now going to leave, in the sense of stop appearing to Jacob. And the next time he's going to appear with the next form of revelation is going to be at the Exodus. Now, there's one other place in the Bible, in Genesis, right before they go in Genesis 46, verse 2, where Jacob has a night vision, and it's right where his sons have come back from Egypt, and they tell him, we found Joseph. He's the leader of Egypt. And he wants us to go up there and live during the famine. God comes to Jacob that night, doesn't give him any more revelation, but simply says, go to Egypt. I want you to go to Egypt. That's my plan. Go to Egypt. And so Jacob is going to go to Egypt according to what has taken place there, and then they're going to be in slavery for 400 years. Understand this in review of what we talked about a few weeks ago. You can only walk in the revelation that you have. God is trying to, we can read in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2. The whole purpose of Ephesians is Paul is trying to communicate to the people, the Gentiles, the glorious riches in Christ Jesus, who you are in Christ. It's a tough book because, listen, we all understand salvation. We know Jesus died on the cross. We have faith in Jesus. Our sins are removed. We go to heaven and the Spirit of God lives in our lives until we get to heaven. And we're Christian. We go to church on Sunday. Right. That's good. That's good enough for an altar call. But my friends, the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, goes through and tells you that again, but it tells you that in such a way that it takes you so far beyond your understanding of it. It tells you the same thing, but it expands it. Do you know what I'm saying? And Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may understand this. It's like, well, of course I do. I'm already saved. Paul says, but you don't understand what it means to be in Christ. And I tell you, the more you study Ephesians, the more the veil is pulled back, the more you realize what salvation means. It means exactly that. Your sins are removed. You are now going to go to heaven. You're part of the kingdom of God. But that is like the surface understanding. It means that, but the understanding expands. My friends, if you do not understand it, if the revelation is sealed from you, if the veil has not been pulled back, You're limited in your understanding, and so you're limited in your application. God is constantly revealing more about Himself so that the more you know, the more you understand, the more it changes your life. It is the unending philosophy. It is the worldview that will penetrate the way you think, the way you move. Every thought will be permeated by the Word of God, which will change your actions. Now, you know a little bit, it'll change a little bit. The more you know, the more you change. Here he says, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Abraham knew it that way. Jacob knew it that way. Isaac knew it that way. We're good to go. And God goes up from there. Then he's going to tell Jacob, you need to go to Egypt. You need to go to Egypt. That's the next phase. Now go, please, if you would, please. Again, this is a little bit of, I rushed ahead a few weeks ago. Go to Genesis chapter 6. God has to have Israel advance. God has to bring, we're just in the book of Genesis. Look at, there's a lot more books after Genesis. What? Why? Because there's a whole lot more to know. There's a whole lot more to understand. There's a whole lot more to embrace to become who God's called you to be. So now, 400 years later, more than 400 years actually, but just say 400 years after, 400 years of slavery after Joseph goes down, God appears to Moses, chapter 6 of Exodus. And I want you to see what he says right here. Verse 2 of Genesis, or Exodus chapter 6. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. I am the Lord. Now realize, the word Yahweh was used in the Old Testament, or in the book of Genesis. They refer to him, but God is going to say this. He says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them or let myself be known by that name. He says, they did not understand. Basically what he's saying is, I am El Shaddai. Abraham knew that. Isaac knew that. Jacob knew that. But as I was working in their lives, my name, Yahweh, they never understood it. It was never revealed to them. And I think that's what's taking place. God has revealed himself to Jacob here as El Shaddai. Says, just do this, stay on track, I'll be back later. And he leaves. I personally think that God was wanting to reveal more to Jacob, but Jacob had come to it, this is all I want. 400 years later, after 400 years of slavery, it's like, I think they're ready. And he now comes down, and let's read it again. He says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant, goes on, talks about that. Right here, they understood him as the God who had everything. He had the blessing. He had the prosperity. He had all of this. El Shaddai, God Almighty. But he says, they didn't know me as the Lord, the one who had a will, the one who, you don't do it your way. You do it my way. They just saw that this is what God's going to give me. God's going to give me. God's going to give me. God says, I'm giving to you because I'm leading you somewhere. Now I'm going to introduce to you, I am the Lord. Follow me. And here comes the pillar of fire, the cloud, leads them out. And for 40 years, they practice. Guess what they practiced for 40 years? They didn't practice El Shaddai. They practiced Yahweh. We're going to move the tent. And they moved the tabernacle. Put it here. Good enough. Okay, I'm done. We're going to move over here. And they moved around the wilderness for 40 years. And they proved that they couldn't follow the Lord at the very beginning because they knew him as El Shaddai. Oh, we've been delivered. Yay, we've been delivered. And God said, okay, I want you to go fight the giants. Go up and take the promised land. No, we'll stay here. We'll just eat the manna. Thanks. God says, no. I am the Lord. You don't understand that, do you? Well, no, we know he is El Shaddai. Can we have some more quail, please? Can we have some meat this afternoon? Could you provide some water for us? God says, okay, we're going to spend 40 years and you're going to learn Yahweh. When I say go, you go. When I say camp, you camp. When I say eat, you eat. Because I am the God with everything, but I'm also the God with a plan, with a will, that you are working in cooperation with me. And that is what he does now in Exodus. Is that by the time they get done with the Deuteronomy generation, or the take the land, it's like march around the wall 7 times, play your trumpet, shout, and don't touch any of the plunder. He began to lead them because, once again, God has everything. But we also want everything God's way. We don't just want all the stuff. We just don't want all the blessings. We want God's will to permeate our lives. And listen, we're just like Jacob. Well, I know, I'm just like Jacob. I want the stuff, but I got a plan for it already. I was already thinking what I was going to do with that when it all came together. And God says, no, you need to learn that I'm the Lord. You are my servant. You follow me. I'll give to you, and I'll lead you to get my job done. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 35. And as we see right here, he says that his closing remark to Jacob is, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. His opening remark to Moses 400 years later, Jacob knew me as El Shaddai, but he didn't know me as Yahweh. I'm going to show you Yahweh. We continue now in chapter 35, verse 14. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured out oil on it. Now understand, to know God as El Shaddai is not a lie. It's not false. God was pleased. He says, good. He says, and the drink offering represents fellowship. The oil represents presence. Jacob had fellowship with El Shaddai, and El Shaddai was a real presence in his life. But that was all that Jacob understood. That was what Jacob's understanding would allow active in his life. That's why we continue Bible study. That's why we progress through the Scriptures. That's why we want to understand. Because I'm already saved. I'm going to heaven. The Spirit of God lives in my life. What else do you want to know? Understand this. When Jesus Christ returns, it's called the revelation. He's going to be revealed. And we're going to know more about Jesus Christ then than we do now. We go, oh, there he is. Look, I've learned something. But as he returns, it says there's a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. When Jesus Christ is fully revealed in his return, there's still a portion of him that says no one understands this. He's got a name that no one even understands the name. I guess what I'm saying is no matter how spiritual you are, no matter how far you pray, I know God as El Shaddai, I know him as Yahweh, I know him as Savior, I know him as, and you go on, it just keeps unfolding, and there's even a place that says where no one knows this about God. If you did, it'd be a benefit to you. But you can never get to the end of understanding God. And again, you need to know to be able to do. Do you have to have a revelation of God to trust? You can't trust something or have faith in something you don't know. You can't behave in a way that you don't have confidence that God is going to be there. Again, Bible study is the key. Word of God empowers people to know God, to understand God, to live like God. That's why all of Paul's epistles begin with three or four chapters of theology, of explaining the gospel, of explaining the doctrine of God. And after three chapters of explaining the information, he then begins and says, okay, now because of this, this is what we should do. He gives you the information, the revelation. He reveals El Shaddai. He reveals Yahweh. He reveals Savior. And then he says, now, with that philosophy, let's do this. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you skip chapters 1, 2, and 3 and just jump to chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians or Colossians or start in chapter 12 of Romans and just say, well, let's start doing these things, it's like you've missed the point. You're going to need the information. It's internal. Well, let's finish this chapter up quickly if we can. Okay. Verse 13, then God went up from him at that place where he had talked with him. End of revelation. Finish it up. Verse 14, Jacob set a stone pillar at that place where God talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. He still had fellowship with God. He still had God's presence, but at a level of understanding. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel, the house of God. Verse 16, then they moved on from Bethel while they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. So now we're moving on. We're at Bethel. We're moving on to Bethlehem right in here. And again, Jerusalem, don't think of Jerusalem as a great Israelite city. It's a Salem. It's a Canaanite city yet. And they're moving on. During this journey, even the place of Rachel's death is disputed as far as trying to put this all together. If I had time, I could show you some different verses. It's on the border of Benjamin, which could be up north, or it could be even south. Benjamin, Jerusalem is in the tribe of Benjamin. It could be down here. But somewhere on this journey, Rachel is giving birth to Joseph, and she dies. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, don't be afraid, for you have another son. In other words, as she's dying, the good news was, but Rachel, you gave birth to a boy. As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni. Ben means son, you know, whatever, Ben of Benjamin, Ben-Oni, whatever means son of. Oni means trouble or distress. Son of my distress, son of my trouble. But his father named him Benjamin, son of my blessing, or son of my right hand. He names him, changes the name, doesn't want him named, you know, son of my trouble, son of my right hand. Of course, this is again, that we're just giving information. This had to be a sorrowful time. Again, Jacob faces death. He faces the loss of his plan. We got to believe, I think, as we look at this, Jacob's favorite wife was Rachel. So he was probably working the situation to make his oldest son of his favorite wife, Joseph, the next leader. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And again, that's, if you look in chapter 37, that's obviously the case. He's planning on Joseph being, which means all of Leah's sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, they're out. They're the oldest sons, but they're out of the inheritance. I'm going to go with Joseph. Well, anyway, he has a second son with Rachel named son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, which is around Bethlehem. Another time, it's Bethlehem itself, you see. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, the pillar marks Rachel's tomb. So up until the time Moses edited these documents, 1400 BC, that was located. They could locate it there. Up until the time of 1 Samuel, when Samuel's recording, because Saul is told, when you pass Rachel's tomb, the Spirit of God will move. And so up until the time of 1 Samuel, they knew where this was at. We'll move on. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. Now, Migdal Eder is outside of the area of Bethlehem. It's out in the fields. In fact, Migdal Eder is going to be a place of a watchtower. It's a high spot. It was where shepherds would watch their flocks by night. Yes, sound familiar. And I was told that when the Messiah came, there would be a proclamation made from Migdal Eder, the high point overlooking the fields outside of Bethlehem, where Micah chapter 5 says the Messiah, the son of David, is going to be born, that there would be a proclamation made to the land from Migdal Eder that the Messiah had been born. And this is just mentioning the city of Migdal Eder, so I find that interesting. And as you know, the Christmas story, guess what happens at Migdal Eder? While the shepherds are watching their flocks by, it was at that very place. Mankind didn't make a proclamation, but God himself, over those fields, made the proclamation, born in the city of David, the Messiah. And he makes the announcement. And then the shepherds went off and began to proclaim it in fulfillment of this. But anyway, Migdal Eder is mentioned here for the first time in Scripture. While Israel was living in that region, things are happening fast. He's now by Migdal Eder. Why we tell this story? Why is this next verse in here? Why is this sentence in here if you're reading ahead? I know some of you read ahead to the next chapter. I've been told that. This is so interesting. I just start reading the next chapter. Thanks. I know you're not doing that today, are you? You've already tried, didn't you? What's coming next? Yeah? And I'm going to teach that next week. Tony asked me last night. Tony was reading ahead 2 chapters last week. We get in the car on the way home. She goes, what are you going to do when you get to chapter 36? I says, for Bob's sake, I'm going to save that for Easter. But here we go, chapter 35, verse 22. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, or one of his wives, Bilhah. You remember Bilhah was Rachel's handmaiden. Remember, so Jacob's got the four wives. Reuben goes in and sleeps with Bilhah. Now, what is up with that? It's like, why is he doing this? Is this something that is like, is he like attracted to or something? Possibly. But it may be right here a play for power. Do you understand what I'm saying? We see this in Ishbosheth, which was Saul's son. When Ishbosheth is king, Aner, his general, goes and sleeps with one of King Saul's concubines. Rizba means hot one. It really does in the Hebrew. He goes and sleeps with her, and he got rebuked because what he was trying to do apparently was marry into or sleep into royalty or the next leadership position. Absalom, when Absalom is in revolt against David, Ahithophel, one of the counselors, Bathsheba's grandfather, tells Absalom, here's what I would do. You need to sleep with David's concubines. And then the whole kingdom will know you are the king. And so probably what's taking place here is Reuben is now just making a play for the leadership. Joseph's getting older. He's seeing some favor with Joseph. Because Joseph, again, is probably, pushing, 16, 17 years old. Because that's what he's going to be here in chapter 37. He sleeps with Bilhah, which means now I'm already married in. I'm the next leader. What happens now is something that seems very boring, but it helps explain to you what has taken place. In verse 23, you've got the 12 sons listed. Because what we've got now, what we is beginning now, is now the struggle for who is going to be the heir, who's going to be the leader. And we've already eliminated the top three. Here we go. Read through this with me. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, he should be the leader, but he's now eliminated. Jacob's not going to give it to him. You slept with Bilhah. The next one is Simeon and Levi. Well, they're not going to get it. Why? Well, they did to Sechem. They're going to be cursed. So number 1, 2, and 3 have now been eliminated, which sets the stage for who is going to be the leader. And the next one on the list is, guess who? Judah. And so in the rest of the chapter, rest of the book of Genesis, it's going to focus on two people, in a sense, Judah, which would be God's choice, versus, guess who? Joseph, which is Jacob's choice. And the brothers are going to try and eliminate Joseph, and it's all said and done. Judah's going to emerge as the leader when they go to Egypt. Judah's going to be the one who emerges as the leader. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are disqualified. So now you're down to these two choices, God's choice, the natural choice, or Joseph, which is going to be Jacob's choice. And it continues, just gives you a list, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's maidservants, Zilpah, would be Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. An interesting statement when you consider that Benjamin was not born in Paddan Aram. He was born right there in the Canaan, land of Canaan. Verse 27. We're wrapping this up. We're wrapping this segment up. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kereth Arba, that is Hebron. Finally, he arrives in Hebron. And again, you can see why I say it may have taken 2 or 3 years. We got people dying. We've got people, you know, do all kinds of things taking place here. But nonetheless, he came home to Hebron where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Jacob now has gone, just like God says, I will bring you back. Jacob had asked in chapter 28, he says to God, he says, you will be my God if you will stay with me and you will bring me back to my father's house. So he leaves Paddan Aram with the intention of knowing God is going to go with me and I am not leaving. I'm going to be returned to my father's house to continue what God has begun in my life. And now he's gone full circle. We've gone through the story. He arrives right here, and Isaac does not die until Jacob returns. When Jacob returns, sees his father, he's back in his father's house, ready to become the next heir of the estate, and more than the estate, the promise given to Abraham, the promise of the nation. God is in line with that. Then that is when his father dies. And Esau and Jacob, amazingly, again, a tribute to Esau's character, Esau is right there with Jacob, and they bury their father. The next chapter, of course, chapter 36, goes through the line of Esau. We are going to take a look at it. I'll try and be very gracious as we do that. And then, of course, you can see chapter 37, Joseph's dream, which everybody knows that story. But again, we can put it in context right here. Joseph is chosen by Jacob to be the next heir. He's not rejected by God because God's going to give him dreams and vision and use him at that time. But he's not going to, Jacob cannot override the fact that the Messiah, the ruling class of Israel, is going to come from the tribe of Judah. Well, hey, there is a lot of things taking place there. You've got application, which we've saw some things. But we've also got foundation of where this whole thing's going, of what's taking place in the story of the Bible. If you miss a lot of these things, you can't make sense of it. So I hope you learned something. I appreciate your patience, and thanks for coming. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may embrace the scriptures, that we may understand them. We ask that we may have a Christian worldview, that you would continue to lead and guide us, that you'd continue to reveal truth to us. We ask that our hearts would not be shut, but we'd open ourselves up to understanding who you are and what you're doing, that we may make the correct decisions at this time in history. We pray for our nation. We ask that you bring leadership and guidance, that you'd shine the light in the hearts of people. We pray for churches across our nation. They would proclaim the truth, that your spirit would be in the truth, and that the people of the church would understand who you are. Again, Father, we look for good things to take place in our society because of your truth and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.